of the believers based upon the first 10 chapters. And so in verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10, I believe we have what may be called a summary or an explanation of what those first 10 chapters ought to mean to us as believers. And a second thing that I want to point out tonight as we look at verses 19 through 25 is that there is a very important spiritual principle in this passage. You find, first of all, an approach to God, and second of all, an approach to men. And I believe that as we look at the text here tonight, we will see that you cannot approach men and minister to them and love them and serve them unless you believe that God has allowed you to approach Him, that He has welcomed you in the blood of His Son. And out of that wonderful privilege we have of drawing near to God, we find all that we hope for in this life, which frees us to serve men. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hear the word of God. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, as you look at the first few verses, verses 19 through 23, we have statements in regard to our own relationship to God. And he starts out with, since therefore, brethren. He is drawing a conclusion. The first 10 chapters we have seen in Hebrews shows how our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, to Moses, to the priesthood of the Old Testament, to the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the temple of the Old Testament, and that He is the mediator of a brand new covenant. Amen. This new covenant is the consummation of history. The purpose of the existence of the heavens and the earth at this time in history is revealed in the establishment of the new covenant in His blood, whereby sinners may approach a holy God with joy and confidence, no longer with fear and threat. We have to understand that the transaction of our Lord Jesus Christ through His death in establishing that new covenant by His blood, in being the high priest who intercedes for His people because of His blood, is a sure and steadfast foundation on which we can draw near to God. We who are sinners, we who are born in sin, whose fathers and mothers were sinners, we who have sinned in our actions, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, can draw near to a holy God. And he points out these two things in verse 19. First of all, the blood of Jesus. Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The holy place is referring most likely to the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle, and as we've already seen in the heavenly tabernacle in chapter 9. It's that place where the mercy seat of God was. In the Old Testament temple, it was the Ark of the Covenant, on which was the mercy seat. And the high priest once a year went through the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outward tent of meeting, or from the inner tent of meeting. And it was only once a year that the high priest could go behind that veil. And when he went, he sprinkled blood upon the mercy seat in atonement for the people. This says that Jesus Christ is that veil, his flesh. We can only enter into the Holy of Holies and find mercy before God through his flesh. And we all remember that on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when God took his spirit, that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, showing us that sinners like us may now enter into the presence of a holy God. Amen. By the blood of Jesus, his flesh was torn, just as surely as that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. He was torn. He suffered the hells of a multitude no man can number upon the cross, so that every one of those who deserve God's wrath may enter into God's presence without fear. We enter by the blood of Jesus, which is a new and living way in verse 20, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Since we have the blood of Jesus, and since in verse 21 we have a great priest over the house of God, and this is that other foundation of our approach to God, we not only have an atonement which has been paid for in the blood of Christ, but we have a living priest. He is risen from the dead. There's so many times, I believe, today when we make such an emphasis on forgiveness of sins and the crucifixion of Christ that we forget that his resurrection from the dead is the promise of one who is a perfect priest to stand in the presence of God and bring our case before him continually. There is not a moment when Jesus Christ sleeps. There's not a moment when he is forgetful of your name if you're his. He doesn't flit around with a big stack of prayer requests for each of his people and try to hurriedly get through them. All at once, with each name and each life upon his heart, he stands before his Father and continually presents our case. And in the infinity that is only in the heart and life and character of God, he is able to present each case individually, all the time, continually, before the infinite God of heaven. There is not a moment when he slumbers or sleeps over his people, or when he's forgetful or unmindful or so overwhelmed by the numbers of the people of God and the concerns of each of their hearts that he is incompetent to present the best case possible before his Father in heaven for each of their needs. He is a great high priest. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven and he lives forevermore for every one of his people until the day that he sees them face to face, whether by death or his return. And we have every confidence based upon his blood upon the cross and his heavenly intercession. We have every confidence that we can draw near to God and be received. And so he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. There are times when I've heard preaching which has said to the people, if you would draw near to God, you must prepare yourself. You must You must cleanse your heart. You must cleanse your life. And you must come near to God and call upon Him to receive you and hope that He will. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We depend upon blood. We depend upon the righteousness of another, not our own, with the glad understanding that every time we as sinners draw near to God in the name of Jesus Christ and based upon His intercession for us, we are instantly, continually, and always welcomed into the presence of God. We live continually before Him. And we can know that when we draw near to God, He receives us. And the full assurance of faith that it's talking about here is the confidence that Jesus Christ is an able Savior to our souls. Based upon our confidence in Him, we know that we are in the presence of God. Let us draw near. James said, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." It is in believing that that we have the confidence that we are in the presence of God. We're not to sit around and wait for some experience that makes us somehow feel we are close to God. We are called to believe that on the basis of Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness, when we draw near to God in His name, we are received. We are there, and He is here. And He hears us and cares for us. In verse 22, it says we're to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. And notice how we're supposed to do that. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Every time we draw near in the full assurance of faith, we have to understand that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ and no other way. We draw near to Him knowing that we are received, though we have sinned. Yet God is merciful and has forgiven us our sins. And these two illustrations here, sprinkled and washed, only bring together these different ideas of cleansing from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Where in the Old Testament, when the people drew near to Moses after he had given them the law, he sprinkled the book of the law with the blood of the Lamb, and then he sprinkled the people with the blood of the Lamb, showing and illustrating how blood cleanses from sin. And there must be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And at the same time, there is the washing of our bodies, which symbolizes the cleansing from sin by the Holy Spirit, symbolized in baptism. When Paul was converted, the Lord Jesus Christ told him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. The baptism symbolizes that we are washing away the guilt and the shame and the offenses that we've committed against God. And they are as removed from us as the high priest was washed in his body before he was allowed to put on the priestly garments and walk into the presence of God. Jesus Christ's blood spilled on our behalf is that method that God the Father has chosen to cleanse our consciences from evil so that we no longer live under guilt and shame before God. In His presence, we can have joy and hope and peace and believing, and also the confidence of knowing that our sins have been washed away, that in Jesus Christ we are finally clean before God. There is no spot or blemish upon those who are in Christ Jesus as they stand before the presence of a holy God, no matter what they've thought, felt, or done. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. There is cleansing in the blood of Christ. And so, based upon the blood of Christ and his high priesthood, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart, in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And as a result of this great blessing, he asks us to do two things. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast to the confession that in Jesus Christ your future is secure. In Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. In Jesus Christ, God is now your Father, not your enemy. In Christ, he will never leave you or forsake you. In Christ, the hope of heaven is secure, because he who promised all of these things and paid the price of his Son's blood for them is faithful, and he will bring every single one of them to pass. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We live in Christ. That is our whole life. Now, having said all this, whereby sinners may approach a God that is without sin, as if we are without sin, and draw near to him and know that we are received. Every time we pray, every time we worship, every time we think of him, we stand in his presence, cleansed of sin and accepted in the Beloved. As a result of having such a great God, a great salvation, a great future in eternity, great promises that he will not leave us or forsake us on earth, and that he will cause every single event of our life to work together for good to those who love him. Having all of these promises, all of these blessings, now we are equipped to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It is when we keep putting our hope in each other instead of in Christ that we fail to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. Only when we are complete in Christ, when we are satisfied with him, when he is our life and he is our hope, and we live in him and die in him, and everything we do is for him, not even for ourselves, but for him, do we have that continual supply of benevolence and strength to be servants of others? You can be sure of one thing: when you are not stimulating each other to love and good deeds, and when you are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, when you're not encouraging others to be faithful in Christ, you can be sure of one thing: your hope is somewhere else than in Jesus Christ. It's one of the tests that we put ourselves through the day. When we find ourselves unable to love as we've been loved, to forgive as we've been forgiven, and to serve as we've been served, then the problem is we put our hopes in others rather than Christ. And what we have to do at those times is come back to the first things and see the blood of Jesus spilled upon the cross for our sins. And we have to remember the great high priest we have over the house of God, and that by his blood and righteousness, and by his daily intercession and prayers for his people, his eye is upon us, and we can draw near to God and be received. We remind ourselves of those gifts and graces that he's given to us, and set our mind on the things above rather than the things below. And in the midst of remembering Jesus Christ, we suddenly find the strength to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another, and all the more as the day draws near. We cannot be servants of others as we should unless we are living in what Christ has done for us. We live by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so this section, as it brings kind of a transition in the letter to the Hebrews, tells us all that has gone before us is simply this, that Christ Jesus receives sinners and takes them to heaven. And if that is the true hope and joy of their heart, then they learn how to minister to each other on earth. And he spends the rest of the letter exhorting them to live like those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, to minister to each other like those who have Christ as their first and lasting joy in their life. And so we have to come to this text and continually understand that if you would draw near to God, He will receive you in Christ's name. And that's the greatest privilege, gift, and experience that is available to humankind in the universe, to be accepted by God, to live ever before Him and know that He cares for us and we're in the palm of His hand every day. If you believe these things are true, then they will comfort you and will enable you to do on earth what you should do and ought to do. But when we find ourselves doing those things we should not do, we know what we have to do. We have to draw near to God through the blood of Christ because of the great high priest we have. So I call you to come to Christ tonight and be humbled once again that His blood had to be shed for your soul. Be amazed that He is awake 24 hours a day with you ever on His mind. That He is the greatest thing in the universe. And as long as we have Him, we can learn how to be servants of others. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We bless You for Him. All the good things that He has bought for us with the price of His blood. These gifts of grace that You have showered upon us. And we ask that You would help us to live in the Bible and not in this world. To believe that there is a heavenly, eternal kingdom that awaits all those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is such a thing as heaven and hell, and there is such a thing as a God who loves sinners. We ask that You would help us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood and righteousness, and in His heavenly intercession for sinners, so that we can have confidence and hope as we draw near to God that You receive us. Help us to believe that every time, so that we can experience the joy and comfort of knowing that our God will never turn us away when we come in the name of the One He has given. And we do ask, Lord, that we would have so much joy and forgiveness of sins and the eternity that awaits us and the promises that are for us now, that we would be able to be those kind of people that stimulate others to love and good deeds. By our words, by our example, by our acts toward them. And that we would be those kind of people that encourage one another to be faithful to Christ and to press on in faithfulness. And all the more as the final day of the universe draws near. Help us, O Lord, to live like those who believe in the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Study. And the passage that I'd like us to look at tonight is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 39. Verses 26 through 31 are among the most frightening verses in the New Testament. And it's very easy to be tempted to skip over them. But Paul considers these verses essential to the Christian to understand so that we might be faithful and persevere to the end. These verses are not meant to cause the true believer who hates sin, who fights against sin, who deals with temptation, who is trying to fight the good fight of faith with God's help, to be discouraged. It is not meant for that at all. It's meant for the opposite. For those who are unconcerned about their sins, who are not fighting the good fight of faith, who are not dealing with temptation, grieved over sin, repenting, believing, turning to Christ, crying out for help. The people of verses 26 through 31 are those who have professed faith in Christ, but have turned away from Him and gone back into the path of sin. In verse 19, he says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." And I want you to look at that word confidence. And then look at it in verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." This word confidence is dealing with the hope and assurance that we may enter in before the presence of God and be received. We are commanded to believe that when we come to Jesus Christ in prayer and repentance and faith, that He receives us. We're commanded to believe that. We are not just to come, but we're commanded to believe that God keeps His word of promise and receives all who come to Him. To not believe that, to come to Christ and to refuse to believe that He has received you, is unbelief. God calls us to have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And we're not to throw away that confidence under any circumstances, because it is a great blessing to us and has a great reward. Now, having said that, tonight, verses 19 through and 35, I believe, are the real central thing of this passage. He's writing these things so that we will not lose our confidence. Confidence to enter into the presence of God and know that He receives us, and know that we are His children, and have hope as we endeavor to live for Him. And in verses 19 through 26, I mean through 22, we saw last time that that confidence to enter into the presence of God is based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ. His blood spilled for our soul, and that He is a high priest that's interceding for us. And that's the basis of our confidence. But we need something else to keep our confidence as well. And that's verses 23 through 25. We need the people of God. There is no such thing in the New Testament as independent Christians who float around faithful to Christ without commitment and contact with the people of God in a local place. The only one you can find is the Ethiopian eunuch out in the middle of the desert who was converted under the preaching of Peter. And church history says that he went down into Ethiopia and then started churches down that way. We need each other to maintain our confidence in Christ. Our relationship to God is based only on the blood of Christ and His work for us. But we need verses 23 through 25 to keep that confidence. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To keep our confidence, we need the blood of Christ, and we need the church of Christ. One of the reasons that I believe it's essential that we be faithful to the church, and that is simply the people of God, faithful to each other, faithful in attendance, faithful in prayer, faithful in encouraging one another, getting into each other's lives to minister and serve, whether no one else does it to us or not, is because we need that. God has given means for us to continue growing and persevere in the faith, and one of those means is the people of God. And we are to set about it as our task to sit down and think about and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are to sit down and look at each other's lives and think about each other's lives. And how can we make this person be more confident in Christ? How can we stimulate them to love God, to love man, and to do good? We need this for each other to maintain our confidence. And we need something else. We need verses 26 through 31. We need warnings. We need warnings. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul is here speaking of the person who professes to be a Christian. This is a person who professes to have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant in verse 29, who has in verse 26 received the knowledge of the truth. And he is trying to say in this passage that there is a warning here, that those who profess to have received the knowledge of the truth and those who profess to have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, set apart by the blood of Christ, cannot continue to give themselves over to sin. There is no confidence in that position. In verse 26, the first word in that verse in the original language is willfully. Willfully for, if we go on sinning. And he is putting the emphasis here upon that person who professes to have the knowledge of the truth and who give themselves over into the hands of sin to go wherever it goes. This is not the person who is struggling hard with sin and hates their sin, is grieved over their sin. This is the person who has professed the name of Christ but has given themselves over into the hands of sin. That person has to understand that there's some terrible ramifications to living like that. And those ramifications mean that if you have profess to live on the sacrifice of Christ and return to sin and given yourself over to it, you no longer have a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. In fact, if you have professed the name of Christ and returned to sin, you are in worse shape before God and under a greater judgment than those who heard the law of Moses and refused it and lived in sin. And he says that in verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. And he's dealing here with the particular laws in the Old Testament that had to do with bearing at least two witnesses before the punishment came. And he says, there's no mercy if you break Moses' law and have two or three witnesses that you broke it. There are no attenuating circumstances to get off from the punishment. And if you consider that God is just and always punishes sin and did that in the Old Testament, how much more will he bring judgment upon someone who has professed the name of Christ, professed to have been sanctified by the blood of Christ, and turned away from him to go back into the path of sin? It is an even greater sin than just living under the law. In fact, he says, there's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And in verse 29, he says, to live like this is doing something very serious. It is like taking the Son of God and trampling him down. It is a person who says, I have believed in the sacrifice for sin, but I will continue to live in my sins. And it is like walking upon the Son of God, trampling him down like an army that cannot be stopped in its path and marches over anything in its way. A person who tramples, who sins willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, is like one who is marching over the Son of God to get to their sin. And not only that, they are regarding the blood which he spilled as unclean, as having no sanctifying power, as being just any old man dying. It's regarding the virtue of Christ's death for sinners to be having no virtue. It's no different than a person who says, I believe Jesus was a man. I believe he died on the cross, but it was just a man who died there. No difference. And the problem with that position is that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people, those who profess to be sanctified by the blood of Christ, those who profess to have a sacrifice in Israel. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we are called in verse 26 through 31 to heed the warnings of Scripture that our confidence in Christ may not be shaken, that we must not think that this blessing of eternal life and assurance that he's a sufficient sacrifice will allow us to turn back once again to sin. Instead, in verse 32, he says that you need to remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He wants them to remember those days when they first professed the name of Christ and they were willing to endure tremendous trials for his name's sake. He wants them to remember what it was like when they were freshly forgiven, freshly cleansed by the blood of Christ. When they saw more clearly at the beginning of their Christian walk than they are seeing now. When they saw the issues of hell and heaven, of darkness and light, of what it was like to be without God and without hope in the world. And there, on a hill 2,000 years ago, the only Son of God, the only Savior of men, entered into this dark world for God to tell us that He will receive people like me. Those times, things seem clearer than they do when time presses on in the Christian life. They had become dull of hearing in Hebrews 5. The things of Christ were getting old to them. They didn't make effect upon them like they did at first. And now He is saying to them, you need to remember. Remember that you counted the cost in those early days and suffered for His namesake. In verse 34, He said, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now, that's not just any man in prison. And some people have interpreted it that way. It's not talking about that. It's talking about Christians in prison for their faith. Those who were suffering for the faith of Christ. You showed sympathy for the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. They didn't just accept it and say, we must endure this. We know God is sovereign and, you know, I'll get through this sometime. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. The cars and the houses and the clothes of this world are held loosely by those who value eternal life. When we get so obsessed and so possessive about the things that are used up in the using of them and think that our life revolves around them, we're actually demeaning heaven. We have a better possession and an abiding one. And these people experienced the seizure of their property when Christ was fresh to them. And it simply did not bother them. They understood that God had a purpose in their suffering and they could rejoice in it. And as a result of having this hope in Christ that the whole first 10 chapters of Hebrews is talking about, that we can enter the holy place with confidence through the blood of Jesus. Understanding that we cannot continue to live in sin and go back to our sins as if we had not even experienced His cleansing blood. That we have in the past taken a stand of being faithful to Him on the basis of His blood. Therefore, in verse 35, He says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. We have not received all that has been promised. And the Bible tells us that. But we want it all right now, exactly as we wish it to be. We have not received all that's been promised. And in order to obtain all that has been promised, we need one thing, and that is endurance. We don't need to go back to sin. We don't need to go back to self and self works. We don't need to go back to anything that takes our eye upon Christ and start depending now that we're Christians more on the things of this world than we did when we were new Christians. We only need Christ, and we have need of endurance so that when we've done the will of God, we may receive what is promised. We must persevere every day in the blood of Christ, guarding our hearts from sin, being faithful to the people of God, remembering what we received in those early days when we first found eternal life in Jesus Christ. And in verse 37 through 39, he explains what he's getting at. For yet in a little while, a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, that is, the person who is accepted as righteous in God's eyes are the ones that live by faith. By faith they live in Christ. And if he shrinks back from this, living by faith where Christ is precious, Christ is the most important part of their heart and their life and their day. If they shrink back from living by faith in Christ, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So Paul had great confidence in them, verse 32 through 39. This is just like Hebrews 6. Where he warns them of the case of those who once have been enlightened but have turned away. But he says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. He does the same thing in this passage. He warns them about those who profess the name of Christ and go back to sin. And he tells them that even though he's warning them this way,